Well, it's great to begin the new year with you in the Gospel of Mark. We are back in that great, wonderful work again, leaving off in the summer, and now returning to Mark chapter 6. This is a planned three-year project to make it all the way through the Gospel of Mark in 3 years. I've titled this series, The Way of the Lord, really taking it from the Gospel itself, the Way of the Lord, that being a key phrase in the Gospel. And in the Gospel, Jesus makes his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And so the Gospel breaks down into three acts. First of all, the Galilee section, then the Way section, the way from Galilee to Jerusalem, and then finally Jerusalem itself. And I find this conceit very compelling for a number of reasons, but one of which being that the excitement of a journey, of setting out on a journey and being with Jesus, and who knows what doors are going to open and who knows where he's going to lead us. And so when we follow in the way of the Lord, there is this excitement, there is this anticipation. And when we look at the Gospel of Mark, there is this excitement and anticipation. But it is also a journey that forms us. We really don't know how to walk in the way of the Lord. Jesus, of course, does. He is the Lord. He walks in the way of the Lord. And so we learn then to walk in the way of the Lord from walking with Jesus. And one of the ways we walk with Jesus is to peruse the Gospels and understand what Jesus is doing in the Gospels and understand as best we can who he is and what he's doing in our lives. So it's a journey that's exciting, it's anticipatory, but it also forms us. It's a journey that forms us. And I can't think of anything better to be formed by than a journey itself. So the way of the Lord. The next 7 weeks that we're going to finish up the Galilee section, and in the summer we're going to move forward into the way section. You can see on the map, if the map is still behind me, where this whole journey is set, moving it from Galilee to Jerusalem. And you can also see where Nazareth is. And Nazareth is Jesus' hometown, and Nazareth is going to be the setting of our passage today. Well, I was delighted a few years ago to see Mark Spolstra surface in a documentary by Martin Scorsese that aired on PBS on the life of Bob Dylan. Mark played with Dylan in the early 60s when they were both around 20 or 21 years old. And Mark later, in the mid-70s, became an intern at this church. He spent 2 years as an intern. And somehow, I wasn't involved with this church at the time. I was a teenager, but I had just come to Christ. And I ended up at this small group where Mark was invited to teach. Not teach, really to share his life story. And so Mark came, and there was probably about 8 of us there. And I was just this wide-eyed, spellbound 17-year-old, as Mark was spinning his stories of Greenwich Village and of coming to Christ and of playing with Dylan, first of all, and then being an intern here at Peninsula Bible Church, and I was just thoroughly compelled. And so that was very fascinating to me that when I watched this documentary that Martin Scorsese did on the early years of Bob Dylan, that Mark resurfaced for me in that particular film. And here's what Mark was quoted as saying in the documentary. Mark said this concerning himself and Dylan. We really believe we were going to have a part as songwriters in changing the world. We really believe we were going to have a part as songwriters in changing the world. And I suppose it is the prerogative of the young and dreamers of every age to want to change the world. Some of us are a little too busy changing diapers to think too much about changing the world these days, but nevertheless, it does occur to us that, yes, we would like to be able to change the world. Well, we could probably say that Jesus came into the world wanting to change the world. And in fact, we could say more than that. Jesus came into the world wanting to build a new world. Was he successful? In part, yes. He defeated evil in his crucifixion and his resurrection. And yet we understand from the New Testament that he still has work to do. How is he accomplishing that work? How is he building a new world? Interestingly enough, he is doing it through us. What does Jesus do? He hands us the trowel. And he says, okay, you lay a few bricks. I'm building this new world. I want you to be part of this exciting, extraordinary adventure. I want you to participate in the building of a new world with me. So, what do we do? Jesus hands us the trowel. What do we do? We might start by looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. So I would invite you to turn there. This is the passage in which Jesus returns to his hometown, and then he also sends out his disciples. So he's rejected in his hometown, and then he sends out his disciples. And we connect with it as being sent out by Jesus as well, just like he sent out his disciples. So if you are new to the Scriptures, Mark is the second book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So make your way to Mark chapter 6. First of all, we'll look at verses 1 through 6, Jesus' return to his hometown. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. So Jesus returns to his hometown and they take offense at him. What they want to do is confine him in the picture, in their image of how they used to conceive of him. Not actually how he probably ever was, but their image of how he used to be, they want to confine him there. Why is this? Well, Jesus has presented a challenging view of the kingdom of God. And in fact, he has drawn the sacred symbols of Israel onto himself. He has proclaimed that forgiveness of sins comes through him, drawing the ministry of the temple onto himself. And he has talked about the Sabbath and how he is an authority over the Sabbath. Sacred time and sacred place. These things Jesus sees as being drawn onto himself. Very controversial. And of course, his vision of the kingdom of God was controversially inclusive. So he comes back to his hometown. Many people in Galilee have responded to him, and yet there has been opposition that has surfaced as well. And he befuddles his hometown. They can't quite understand him. And so they want to confine him in their image of what they think he used to be like. Now, many of us know this. Many of us are experienced with what this is like. We grow up in a family. We grow up in a hometown. We come back to that place. And it seems as if people have a particular image of what they want us to be. They want to confine us in this particular image of that they have of ourselves. And it really doesn't work. It doesn't work for us. They haven't discovered really who we have actually become. And so therefore, we feel confined. So many of us know what this is like to have our emotional buttons pushed by our families. Many of us also know how to push some of those buttons as well in order to confine people when they get just a little bit out of line so that they can return to the place where we feel safe with who they are and what they are doing. This is what Jesus experiences in Nazareth. They are trying to confine him. Literally, they are stumbled by him. It says they took offense at him, but they are stumbled by him. And here we are on theological ground because Jesus is the stumbling stone. Jesus is the stumbling stone that becomes a cornerstone for a whole new temple, which culminates in a whole new world. So Jesus is this stone that causes offense. People stumble over him. They can't understand him. They reject him. The stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone, ultimately the cornerstone of a whole new world. Yes, Jesus was a carpenter. They say, "Isn't this the carpenter?" Yes, he was the carpenter, but he was more than that. "Isn't this the son of Mary?" Yes, he was the son of Mary, but he was more than that. He was also the son of God. He is building more than houses. He is building a new world. And this picture of Jesus is emerging in Nazareth, and yet Nazareth cannot accept it. Nazareth rejects this emerging picture of who Jesus actually is. So Jesus has to go forth from his family. He has to go forth from his hometown, just like Abraham of old. Abraham had to go forth from his family, from his father's house, from his relatives, and enter this whole new world that God was creating for Abraham, the promised land. He had to enter into that promised land, and that promised land is just a picture of the final new world that God is building through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is in line with this whole promise to Abraham, and he has to go forth just as Abraham did in order to build a new world. So the people of Nazareth are familiar with Jesus and they have an opinion of him. our world is familiar with Jesus. In one way or another, everybody is familiar with Jesus, and everyone has an opinion of him. It's very much the way we have opinions of people. We form opinions very quickly and very easily of people. Why is that? It's often so that we can figure out how to make our way in the world. What are people's strengths? What are their weaknesses? What are their tendencies? What do I have to watch out for? How can I use this particular person, or how do I need to avoid this particular person to make my way in the world? Many people do the exact same thing with Jesus, and we probably do as well. Everyone is familiar with Jesus and has an opinion of him. Many allow Jesus no influence in their lives whatsoever. They confine him to the pages of history, saying he lived once, he died, he was buried. He's history. I allow him no influence in my life. Many other people admire what Jesus did, admire his teachings, and embrace certain parts of his teaching into their lives. They fall short of submitting to him as Lord. Nevertheless, they embrace certain parts of Jesus' teaching. They have an opinion of him. Most of us in this room, probably, we believe that Jesus is the resurrected Lord of this world. And therefore, we have an opinion of Jesus as well. I wonder, however, even those of us who believe that Jesus is Lord, if we think that we have him pegged. We kind of know who he is, we know what he's about, and we have an opinion of him, and we want to keep him in a safe place. And we do this in order to get what we want from him when we need him, but keep him at arm's length when we don't, when we're threatened by him, or when we're pretty safe and we're pretty secure. Maybe we really don't want Jesus in our lives that much at that particular time. Well, we may know Jesus pretty well, but however well we know Jesus, we have to admit this, our knowledge of him is incomplete. And sometimes our familiarity with Jesus keeps us from embracing the fuller picture of Jesus, the fuller picture of who he is, what he's doing in this world, what he is doing in our lives. Sometimes our familiarity with him keeps us from embracing this picture of Jesus. Many people who grow up in the church end up rejecting Jesus. And they have this opinion of Jesus. They've learned a lot about him. They've been taught a lot about him. And then they get to this certain point in life and they discard Jesus. And I wonder, however, if that old version of Jesus really isn't worth holding on to anyway. The version that many people grow up with and the understanding that many people have of Jesus. Perhaps that version of Jesus is worth discarding anyway. And many people, when they actually grow up and discard Jesus, never really ask themselves which Jesus it is they're rejecting. Are they rejecting the Jesus that they have learned, or are they rejecting the Jesus of the Gospels? Many people assume that they are one and the same, and oftentimes they are different. The Jesus that people learn is different from the Jesus of the Gospels. Eventually, all of us come to the biggest stumbling block of all, and that is this. Jesus doesn't do what we expect him to do in our lives and in our world. That's the biggest stumbling block. Many people, therefore, assume that Jesus doesn't even exist, that he is not alive today because he is not doing what they would expect the Lord of the world to do if, in fact, he was the Lord of the world. All of us run into that stumbling block eventually. Jesus fails to cooperate with our idea of what he should do. Why is this? Short answer, he's building a new world. The vastness of the vision of God is something we can never completely grasp. The intricacy of God's design in order what it takes to build a new world is beyond our comprehension. Therefore, what appears oftentimes to be a roadblock in the way of our dreams is actually a building block for a whole new world. And we can't see that with our eyes. It only takes the eyes of faith to be able to believe that this tragic disappointment in life, this tragic disappointment in our world, this apparent victory of evil is going to be used by God as a building block for a new world. When we come to these stumbling blocks, oftentimes we face a choice. At this point, are we going to abandon Jesus, or are we going to seek to understand him in a deeper, fuller way? At such times, we have the opportunity to meet Jesus again. And perhaps all of us need to do that over and over in our lives, as we need to go on meeting Jesus again. Todd Cleek is a pastor at a church in Auburn now. Before that, he was a pastor at our sister church in Cupertino. And he tells the story about how he was studying for ministry at Regent College, and one of the professors there asked the class of about 30 students a question about the life of Jesus, one of the details of Jesus' life, and the class was unable to come up with the answer. And the professor rebuked the class. He said this, "How can you call Jesus Lord and not know about him and his life?" And Todd says this, "I'm sure the reason I remember this his comment so clearly is that it rang true. There we sat, 30 men and women, many training for ministry as a vocation, and we were unsure exactly who Jesus was." It sounds like a class that needed to meet Jesus again, and perhaps we ourselves need to meet Jesus again. Well, how are we to guard against falling for a false version of Jesus? One of the ways we could guard against this is to renew our minds in the Gospels, with an understanding, renewing our minds in the Old Testament as well, because it is the Old Testament that informs the Gospels. And often the Gospels are misunderstood because they are not understood as being part of a story, a long-standing, ongoing story. So to renew our minds in the Gospels. So some, when this new vision of Jesus kind of emerges, some people shun him. They're just kind of afraid of that. They just kind of want to put Jesus away. Others, however, emerge from crises of faith oftentimes with a stronger vision of who Jesus is, with a stronger relationship with him, with a deeper relationship with him. Thus you find writers such as Philip Yancey and Tim Stafford in their middle years writing books with such titles as Surprised by Jesus and The Jesus I Never Knew. So when you let go of some old vision of Jesus and when you reach out for some new vision of Jesus, it can be a risky undertaking. It can feel as if you are letting go of one trapeze bar and you are reaching out in midair for the other trapeze bar and you're not sure if it's going to be there or not. It's a risky undertaking, but it is an absolutely thrilling undertaking because we are learning to follow Jesus in new ways into the world. Because when you reach out for this new understanding of who Jesus is, you are reaching out to embrace the mission of Jesus to the world. And that's what happens for the disciples in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 13, where we pick up the story. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave, as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So now Jesus sends out his disciples for the work of the kingdom. The disciples up to this point have been mostly spectators. It has been Jesus who has done all the work. Jesus called them in Mark chapter 3 with similar instructions that he sends them out with, but it's not until now that he sends them out to do this work. Now all these instructions concerning sandals, a staff, bread, going out in pairs, these instructions echo both the Exodus and the conquest. The Exodus, when God rescued his people from Egypt, and the conquest, when God led them into the promised land to drive out the inhabitants of the land and to create a land for God's people. For example, we might think of the story of Rahab. It was two spies, right? Jesus calls these disciples to go out in pairs. It was two spies that went into Jericho. That's the first land, the first part of the promised land. And they went into Rahab's house, Rahab the prostitute, and they remained there. Remember, Jesus instructs his disciples, when you go into a village, remain there. They remained at Rahab's house, and they built a relationship with Rahab, left behind a witness in that place. Rahab comes to faith in the God of Israel. And the disciples, essentially, are kind of recreating this, but they are doing so in a way that makes us think that what Jesus is about is a new conquest. It echoes the conquest of old, but it is a new conquest. It is a conquest of God's love moving out into the world to take over the world with his beautiful, wonderful, healing love. So the disciples follow orders. They go out into the villages of Galilee. They preach. They cast out demons. They heal the sick. Notice how in Nazareth, Jesus was only able to care for a few people, whereas the disciples are able to cast out many demons and heal many sick people. So Jesus' ineffectiveness in Nazareth is overshadowed by the effectiveness of his disciples in the other villages in Galilee. So Jesus is rejected in his hometown, but that rejection turns out to be a doorway for the work of his disciples in the villages of Galilee. Always watch for how rejection in your life turns out to be a doorway. Always watch for how God wants to transform rejection in your life into a doorway for what he really wants to accomplish in your life. And often what he really wants to accomplish in your life is to enlist you in his service to bring God's healing, loving rule to the world. So many of us have to go forth like Jesus had to go forth, like Abraham had to go forth. Go forth from our families. Go forth from our friends. Go forth from a particular way of looking at things. Go forth from a particular vision of who Jesus is. Go forth into the world following Jesus in a new way. We need to meet Jesus again. And in order to meet Jesus again, what's wrapped up in that is embracing Jesus' mission to the world. We need to meet Jesus again in order that we might embrace Jesus' mission to the world as his disciples did. Now, in order to truly embrace Jesus' mission to the world, in order to own it, in order to participate in it, you have to see it as a mission of mercy. Now, it is not often received in our world that way. The mission of Jesus, the mission of Jesus' people is not often received in our world as a mission of mercy, but we have to conceive of it in those terms. That in actuality is what it is. It is a mission of mercy. And you also have to understand that when Jesus asks you to participate in his mission to the world, he is giving you a gift. This is not an onerous burden that he's laying on your shoulders. This is not another thing that to add to your to-do list that makes you think, oh, how am I ever going to add this to my list? No, this is something that informs everything. Your whole life is shot through and through with the mission of Jesus. It informs everything that you do. And you have to embrace this as a gift. Jesus is saying to you, I want you to participate in what I am doing in this world. And isn't this great gift? Isn't this wonderful, joyous thing that Jesus is giving you? You have to receive it in those terms in order to truly embrace it. Jesus orchestrated the transition of the disciples from spectators to participants. He also does the same thing for us. He gets us out of the pews and he gets us into the game. And he enlists us in the new conquest, the conquest of God's love, which is doing what? It is building a new world, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth just over the horizon. It's coming. It's happening. And we are participating in that. We are participating in bringing that about. How do we do it? The same way the disciples did it. Jesus instructed the disciples to go out and to preach and to cast out demons and to heal. What do? We preach. That doesn't mean what I'm doing here. That's kind of a form of preaching. But what Jesus is really talking about, what the disciples do, is they go out and announce the presence of God's kingdom. They announce the inbreaking of God's rule. That's what we do. We go out and say, God's healing, loving rule is here in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is bringing all things into submission under his feet. We go out with a message like that, message something like that. You can put it in your own words, but there is some kind of announcement that is made. That's what preaching here is all about. And then we apply God's healing, loving rule in practical ways to the pain of the world. We apply God's healing, loving rule in practical ways to the pain of the world. Sure, if you come upon a demon, drive it out in Jesus' name. Mostly, however, bring the love of God with you to the pain of the world, to places in our world where evil holds sway. Bring the love of God to those places and see what happens. Sure, if you can, heal the sick. More often, pray for the sick and care for them. in doing these things, in announcing the presence of the kingdom of God, and also in healing the sick and casting out demons, in going into places where evil holds sway and bringing the love of God to those places, in doing that, we give our world a compelling vision for the kingdom of God. We give our world a compelling vision for the new world that Jesus is building. We build anticipation in our world for something that is better than what they have, and it's coming through Jesus Christ. Also, in so doing, we lay a few bricks for that new world, because those who take up a trowel in the name of Jesus never toil in vain. Well, like the disciples, team up in pairs or in small groups, in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, in your schools, in order to bring the love of God to bear in those places. Go to places and remain there, like the disciples. They went to certain villages and they found people that accepted them and they remained there. What did that do? That built relationships. Go into these places and build relationships with people. Now, we have to believe that certain instructions here are not for all times and all places. These instructions have the earmarks of having to do with a swift and dangerous mission, kind of getting in and getting out, staying on the move, traveling light, because there is opposition out there. Now, there are places in our world where you would be advised to incorporate all of these instructions. For example, some of us journeyed last year to another country that is less favorably disposed to the gospel. I probably shouldn't mention the name of the country, given the fact that there are security risks for our ministry partners in that part of the world. But basically, we kind of used some of these instructions. We traveled light. We were ready to move at a moment's notice, except for Steve Holmlin. Steve showed me during the travels, he pulls out the suitcase, he pulls out this 5-pound theology book. And I say, Steve, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to fight off a terrorist with that thing or something? But actually, Steve was reading that at certain parts of our trip, in the airport, on the plane, and at other places as well. But we, seriously, we moved in and out pretty quickly in order that the enemies of God would not get a fix on us. We were never out in the open for very long. Our host took great measures. I got out on 3 occasions and preached in an open crowd to thousands of people, preached the gospel to thousands of people. And the organizers, I could see when I finished preaching, there was this look of concern on their face. They wanted to get me out of there because I was a target. I could have been a target. They were just very concerned. It was a swift and dangerous mission. Get in, get out. So there are times and places where we would be advised to incorporate these kind of instructions, but we have to understand that they are not for all times and all places. Now, Jesus has schooled his disciples in the parables of Mark chapter 4, which teaches them to expect rejection. Yes, the kingdom of God is breaking into this world, but you can expect rejection. Nevertheless, you've got to believe that the kingdom of God is breaking in despite appearances. So Jesus schooled his disciples in these parables. He schools us as well, so that when we go out into the world with this kingdom message, when we go out into this world hoping and praying that we can affect God's healing, loving rule in this world, we can expect rejection, but we have to believe that God's kingdom is breaking into this world despite appearances, despite rejection, because that's the thing that's going to keep us going, that faith. And the parables give us that kind of faith. Jesus calls us to raid enemy territory with the love of God. What a compelling mission. To raid enemy territory where evil holds sway with the love of God. Don't let others have all the fun. Discover the kingdom of God. Discover the beauty and the power of the kingdom of God. Get off the pews, get into the game. It is the most exciting, thrilling venture you could ever participate in. Incorporate the mission of Jesus into your life, into your thinking, into your praying, into your vocation. Be a healing teacher. Be a healing engineer. Be a healing lawyer. Be a healing bricklayer. Be a healing mother. Be a healing father. Be a healing job seeker. Be a healing brother. Be a healing sister. Be a healing son. Be a healing daughter. Be a healer with the power of God, with the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, because Jesus has affected at least some measure of healing in your own life. And there's something within you that says, I got to respond to this. I have to bring this healing to others as well. Be a healer, like the disciples were. Later, we're going to hear from Jennifer Swanson, who is, in my mind, a healing teacher in the public school system. And when I asked Jennifer a couple weeks ago about her job, the first thing she wanted to do was to talk about one of her pupils that she was concerned about. And that's a healing teacher, thinking about one of her pupils that was troubled. And you'll hear more from Jennifer later. Well, don't worry about trying to create something. Be sensitive to what Jesus is creating. Watch for what God is creating in your life. And be sensitive to opportunities that are placed before you that may not have occurred to you. Be sensitive to the stirrings in your own heart that resonate with the pain of the world that comes across your scene, that you become aware of. And perhaps Jesus is creating something for you to move forward into. Most of all, cultivate your relationship with Jesus Christ. Renew your minds in the Gospels. Cultivate your relationship with Jesus Christ and believe that He can get you where He needs to get you. Believe that He can form you and shape you for His mission to the world. So, many of us perhaps today need to meet Jesus again. Meet Him afresh. Understand in a deeper way who He is. Maybe the fuller picture of who Jesus is emerging for you today, and you need to embrace that vision. Maybe then you can more fully embrace Jesus' mission to the world, and in so doing, believe that you are participating in the building of a new world, the building of a new kingdom, the building of a new creation, which the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. A few days ago, I took a trip north of the bay all by myself, and I came up to this precipice, which is overlooking the Pacific Ocean. It's one of my favorite spots. And it was one of those glorious midwinter mornings, sort of like today, when the sun on your face just feels perfect. You know, sometimes the sun is too hot, sometimes it's too cold, and sometimes you're just a little cold, and you feel the sun against your body. It feels just perfect. And this was one of those days where the sun just resonated through my body. And the fog was lifting, and I could look out for miles and miles out into the vastness. I could look north, and I could look south. And I was struck, as I often am, by the creative, beautiful power of God to create this. And many of you have similar experiences in nature. And this was one of the more profound experiences I have had. I was just struck by how beautiful it was in the context of how broken the world is, in the context of how broken my own heart is. So beautiful, so broken. And for about 15 minutes or so, I just found myself longing. I found myself aching. I found myself hoping in a very pleasing way for the new creation. Looking out, this is the flawed creation. This is the majesty of the flawed creation. When the beauty of God is going to completely overtake everything, I found myself aching for that, longing for that. And it was just a beautiful moment I had with the Lord for about 15 minutes. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's what I'm aching for. That's what I'm longing for. And then I realized I've got work to do. I have a part in bringing about that new world, and so do you. Isn't that great? Can you imagine anything more exciting than having a part in bringing about that new world? That's what the Scriptures say. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God is working in us. Those who labor in the Lord do not labor in vain. They have a part in bringing about this great and wonderful new world. So, beloved, mix up some mortar and take up a trowel. We've got work to do. We're building a new world here. Well, some of you may want to believe in Jesus Christ for the first time and participate in this great mission to the world. I would urge that upon you. Some of you who have believed in Jesus for years haven't been baptized yet, and we need to get you wet. And so that's going to happen on January 25th. And one of the things we want to do at this church is eliminate the lag time between the time where people come to faith in Christ and when they are baptized in Christ, or reduce that somewhat, not eliminate it. Because in the New Testament, you see people get baptized right away after they come to faith in Christ. So at any rate, the important thing is that if you want to believe in Jesus, get baptized. If you believe in Jesus and haven't been baptized, get baptized, because when you get baptized, you are identifying with Jesus, you are identifying with who he is, you are identifying with his mission to the world, and you are signing on and saying, Jesus, I'm going to follow you into this world wherever you lead. So I want you to get baptized. So Jennifer, come up and share your story a little bit with us about how you see the gospel intersecting with your vocation as a public school teacher. Thanks.